Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things. We're so thankful to be able to gather in this place today and worship you in relative freedom. God, I pray now that you would open our hearts and minds as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word, that you would help us to understand what you have to say to us today through your word. And God, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, we plead for the souls of the lost that they might be redeemed today. All praise and honor and glory is yours in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It is really hot in here. It's getting close time to turn the air conditioner on, I think. Yeah? I'm sweating. Do you see the glistening on my bald head? Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. This Lord's Day, we will be continuing right along in our study and our journey through Acts. And today we have a rather large passage. We have to take it this way. We'll finish up chapter 22 and even venture into chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 22 of chapter 2 and go all the way through verse 11 of chapter 23. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Acts chapter 22. It'll actually probably be easier for you to follow along in your Bibles than even on the overhead, or and certainly not on the bulletin. I believe it's microscopic print on the bulletin. Well, last week in our text, we witnessed the Apostle Paul make his defense before this angry mob that had gathered. We saw the Apostle use his testimony, his conversion experience, to try to prove to the mob that he was not anti-Jewish and that he was actually obeying God. He was doing the will of God. And from our time together last week, it was my hope, as always, that you would garner a couple of biblical principles to take home with you and apply to your life. The first of those is our testimony. Paul believed that relating his testimony to the Jews so that they could see what he once was and then compare that to where he was then, that would make them listen to the gospel. Sometimes that is true. Most of the time, it is not. You see, faith comes by hearing the word of God. That is to say, people come to faith when the gospel is shared with them from the scriptures. Our testimony is not the gospel. It can lead into the gospel, but it is not the gospel. Our testimony is most valuable to us personally because it reminds us of the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we truly consider what we once were without Christ and what we would still be, or what we might still be or might be, without the mercy and grace of God, that should drive us to our knees in worship and thanksgiving. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. I wanted us to consider God's sovereignty in two ways. First, in his using all things for our good and his glory. If you remember from last week, Paul was not in the ideal situation from man's point of view. However, in God's sovereignty, he was exactly in the right place. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through life walking with the Lord. There are going to be times when we are not in the ideal place as far as we are concerned. We could enter into those times due to sin in our part or disobedience or of no fault of our own whatsoever. But when those occasions come along, and make no mistake, they will, we need to intentionally remember that it is God who is in control of all things and take comfort in that truth. Sometimes that's easier said than done, but we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remember that God will work it out all out as he sees fit, and we need to trust him in that, in his ability to do that. And secondly, I wanted us to see the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I want you to consider the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was as far from Jesus as anyone could get. He hated him. He hated Jesus, and he was trying his best to eradicate those who followed Jesus, or followed the way, is the way Paul referred to Christianity then. Yet God chose Paul. And God redeemed Paul on the road to Damascus. The same is true of us. We are dead in our sins, yet God chooses you and redeems you. He chose me and he redeemed me. That does not negate our responsibility to repent and believe. But it is the sovereignty of God that does the saving. We serve an all-powerful God. Come to him and trust in him. I implore you to come to the Savior right now if you have not, to forsake your sins and to run to the cross and to trust in Christ and Christ alone to redeem you and deliver you from the certain eternal punishment that awaits the unredeemed. Come to Christ today. Today in our text, our narrative continues as we see the reaction of the mob to Paul's defense, but and more interaction with the Romans in a sort of a pre-trial or a hearing, you might say, in front of the Sanhedrin. Let's go now to our rather long text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. These long texts will help you with your sore bottoms, too, from sitting on them. Acts 22, verse 22, and continue through chapter 23, verse 11. And they were listening to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their garments and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging, that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported to him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I have been born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck." But those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great outcry, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you and ask that you open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you have to say to us today from this text. And God, I pray that it would travel from our head to our heart, that relatively short distance that is sometimes so hard to navigate. And that when we leave here and go about our daily lives, that there wouldn't be a dichotomy between our faith and our normal life, but that our faith would permeate every area of our life for your glory. Lord, help us to be courageous and to stand on your truth and to live the lives that you've called us to live. And Father, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Nice break from the hard pews, right? We've all heard the phrase, "Let your conscience be your guide," right? You heard that phrase? "Let your conscience be your guide." Or perhaps, "Trust your gut," or "Follow your heart." We've heard that stuff. And those sayings many times sound right to us, don't they? It sounds like the right thing to do, especially today when you hear a lot about what we deserve and having our best life now. Make sure that you have good self-esteem. By very definition, a conscience is the faculty that passes moral judgment on one's actions. A conscience, your conscience, is the faculty that passes moral judgment on your actions. Now, you know what I'm talking about from personal experience. When you're doing something or about to do something that you know is wrong, it's your conscience that's telling you that it's wrong. But here's the thing. Your conscience is not infallible, and neither is it the voice of God. Your conscience is only accurate insofar as it's rooted in biblical truth. That is to say that unless your conscience, your heart, your gut, whatever you want to call it, is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, there is a very high probability that it is inaccurate and cannot be trusted. Let me give you an example. Last week I noted that I was haunted many times by my past, in fact, on a regular and ongoing basis. And much of that is a direct result of a dysfunctional conscience. As many of you know, I grew up in a small Southern Baptist church down in Southern Illinois, and it had a very good preacher, a gospel preacher, in fact. However, as I aged and drifted away from church, I began to dabble in sinful things. And at first, I would feel remorse, and I would ask God to forgive me. Lord, forgive me. But I was always quick to do it again. Cheap grace. And soon my conscience wasn't bothered at all by my sin. In fact, I was able to justify nearly anything that I wanted to do. And what had happened is my conscience had become seared due to constant sin. It was numb and indifferent as I sought only pleasure and entertainment. It was no longer an accurate guide to right and wrong. And each and every one of us can fall into that trap. There's nothing more dangerous for the believer than the inability to determine sin in his or her life. It's devastating. In my past and even today, it's easy to say, well, everyone else is doing it. Or it's legal. It's legal, must be okay, right? Surely you know by now that just because everyone else is doing something or that it's legal, that does not make it right in the sight of God. Your conscience, your heart, your gut, whatever you want to call it, has to be constantly strengthened and informed by the Word of God. If it's not, then it will absolutely lead you astray, without a doubt. We see in our text today the Apostle Paul's confidence in his conscience when he stands before the Sanhedrin. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 22 through 24. We'll look at that in a section. And they were listening to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their garments and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. If you recall the original accusation against Paul, it was bringing a Gentile into the holy place, into the temple that was relegated for the Jews only. They had no reason to accuse him of that, but that's what the accusation was. And now he's standing up here, and he has just finished, like we did last week, addressing this Jewish mob, this crazy mob. And if you also recall the historical context of the day, it was highly anti-Gentiles. So all of this works together when Paul says that the Lord is sending him to the Gentiles to once again throw this mob into this crazy frenzy. These Jews go nuts, and they begin tearing off or throwing off their robes and throwing dust into the air, or more likely throwing dust at Paul, imitating like they're stoning him, and screaming for his death. All control of the situation is lost, so the commander Lysias orders Paul to be brought back into the barracks for interrogation. It's still not clear to the Romans what the charge is against Paul. They have no idea, have not been able to find out from Paul's defense or from the mob what's going on, why they're so stirred up. So Lysias determines to find out by way of their own means. He's going to have Paul scourged until he tells the commander what he wants to know. He's going to beat the truth out of Paul. Now, this was a very serious punishment. Roman scourging was no joke. It was done with what we would call a cat of nine tails. The Romans called it a flagellum. It was a wooden handle with long leather thongs attached to it, and then attached to those thongs were pieces of bone and steel. It was designed to be very painful and cause injury. It was the same instrument, by the way, used to torture our Lord. Same thing. That's what they were going to do to Paul. The result of the beating with a flagellum or a cat of nine tails was many times death. It would kill the person taking the punishment. So the Romans are saving Paul from being beaten to death by the mob, but will perhaps beat him to death anyway in an effort to find out the truth. Makes perfect sense, right? Example of government. Now verses 25 through 28. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported to him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I have been born a citizen. So the Romans are about to proceed with this flogging. And what they do is they put some leather straps around the victim's wrist and they stretch him out, stretch him really tight. So the skin on your back gets really tight so that the most pain and damage can be inflicted. And all this is going on, and suddenly the apostle, and I bet very calmly, asks if it's lawful to beat an unconvicted Roman citizen. And that question brings everything to a halt. Everything stops. Because, in fact, it was not lawful to scourge a Roman citizen. That's not lawful. In fact, to do so was punishable by death. And I want to add as a footnote here, that Paul was not acting out of cowardice. We should know that by now with what we've learned and studied about Paul. He's not acting out of cowardice. He was prepared to suffer and die for the cause of Christ. And furthermore, had it been his time to die, he would have died. What Paul is doing is using a lawful means to stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. It's not wrong to use the law lawfully, especially when working to advance the gospel, which is exactly what Paul was doing here. For that matter, it's not wrong to use the law lawfully for self-preservation and or to protect your family. Paul's using the law lawfully. At any rate, Paul's question brings the scourging to a screeching halt, and it once again gets him an audience with the commander Lysias, where we find out that Lysias had to pay for his citizenship, whereas Paul was born a citizen. And in the social structure of that time, that meant that Paul outranked Commander Lysias. He was further up on the scale of society than the guy who was wanting to have him beaten. That is to say that Paul's father had done something to earn his citizenship, which then Paul inherited, whereas Commander Lysias had bribed his way into citizenship. To beat a Roman citizen without trial was punishable by death. And to falsely claim to be a citizen was also punishable by death. So they take Paul's word for it, knowing that he would know that if he was making a false claim, that was a death sentence. So the beating is prevented, and Paul is placed under the legal protection of the Roman Empire, which makes him captive to all of its legal proceedings, as we will see as we move on in our study today and in the weeks to come. Now verses 29 and 30. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately withdrew from him, and the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. So all of the harsh treatment of Paul on the part of the Romans came to a halt as soon as they found out that he was a citizen. In fact, as Luke notes, the commander, Commander Lysias, was afraid because he had bound Paul. He'd put Paul in chains. And according to some scholars, they believe that what they believe about Roman law, it was unlawful to put chains on a Roman citizen in public before he or she was condemned, before a trial. You couldn't even put cuffs on him. However, Lysias is still seeking the truth. He still doesn't know what's going on. So he releases Paul to attend this hearing in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. It's quite likely that it's not a formal hearing on part of the Sanhedrin, but rather was a fact-finding mission on part of the Romans, and the Sanhedrin just agreed to be a part of it because they hated Paul. And they were hoping to have Paul officially arrested and put to death. Now, verse 1, as we see Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. This is the next day now. Now, Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." I want you to imagine the scene. Paul stands up boldly, and the way the Greek is, he looks, he stares intently into these guys' eyes that have him on trial. And he addresses them as equals. Do you see that he calls them brothers? They're equals. As noted last week, some scholars believe that Paul, then Saul, was a member of the Sanhedrin before his conversion. So he knew or once knew these men that he was standing in front of. And then the apostle states that he has lived his life in all good conscience before God. Now, Paul is not claiming to be sin-free. Paul's not claiming to be sin-free. Rather, what he's claiming is that he has been obedient to God. He has done, to the best of his ability, up to this moment in time, what God has required of him. He has trusted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has lived his life in light of the gospel with the mission of carrying out the Great Commission first and foremost in his mind. That's why Paul lived and breathed, was to carry out the Great Commission, to serve Christ. So he could say, "Brothers, I've served God with a good conscience." He stands before them with a good conscience. If Paul's conscience is truthfully clear, then the Jews must be in sin. And this is where things are going to go sideways. Take a look at what theologian John Polhill says concerning this. He says the implication is that Paul had nothing on his own mind to condemn him, that he had been faithful in his conduct toward God in every respect. Such a remark was itself something of a provocation. If Paul's life as a Christian left him in complete innocence before God, then the Sanhedrin members who did not share his commitment to Christ were the guilty parties. Thinking of it like that now should help us understand this, these following verses. Take a look at verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." It ticked him off. They got it. They knew what Paul was implying. And when we consider what Paul has just implied with this comment about his conscience, then this reaction that Ananias has makes sense, doesn't it? Furthermore, if we were to look and do a little history, a little search about Ananias, we would find from Josephus that he was one of the worst high priests ever to hold office. He was known for being extremely cruel, extremely greedy, and pro-Roman in his sentiments. In fact, Ananias was murdered by revolutionaries in AD 66 because of his collaboration with Rome. So he was a bad guy. So we shouldn't be surprised that he does this. But now look at verse 3 as Paul responds. "And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?'" Maybe loses his temper a bit there. Happens to me if somebody slaps me. Once again, we see the apostle's resolve and courage on display. He's not afraid of those who seek to accuse him and kill him. This is not a curse that Paul issues, but rather a warning. It's a prediction of coming judgment. God will eventually judge them. They will die and they will stand before God and have to give an account of their actions, including what they were engaged in at that very moment concerning this man of God. They would stand and give an account. Paul calls them whitewashed walls. We've heard something like that before, do you remember? It's reminiscent of our Lord. What'd he call them? Remember? Whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. Well, here the idea with a wall is rather than a tomb is something that looks pretty on the outside, but is about to collapse. There's no strength there. There's no foundation. It's going to fall over. And the Sanhedrin was indeed in violation of the law. They had not sought to give Paul a fair hearing. They hadn't even really make any effort to get to the bottom of the accusations against him. They just took him at face value because they just wanted him dead and gone. Now verses 4 and 5. But those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" That's interesting, isn't it? Paul's quickly accused of reviling the priest of God, and in light of that, he recants. He recants his original statement, claiming that he didn't realize that it was the high priest that had ordered him to be struck. So perhaps Paul's temper got away from him a bit, but he corrects it. Now, scholars go into all kinds of dithers trying to explain how and why Paul didn't recognize it was the high priest that was speaking. I think it's irrelevant, but for the sake of argument, it's also, I believe, fairly easy to understand. There were several things going on here. Paul has not been in Jerusalem for any length of time for 20-some years. The gathering was not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, and therefore it's quite unlikely that they had all their official garb on and were sitting in their official seats or places. And finally, some scholars believe that Paul's eyesight was bad after the blinding. He never recovered his eyesight fully. That's speculation. But one or a combination of all these things could lead to the apostle not recognizing the high priest. He didn't know. He didn't recognize that it was Ananias. But what we should note here is the respect Paul has for the office of the high priest. He has respect for the office of the high priest. And we should show the same for our leaders. And believe me, that is a tough one for me, as many of you know. But we should. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, verse 6. But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." I believe there are two things here in play here in the apostle's words. First and foremost, I want you to note that Paul is moving the focus from the charges against him to the resurrection. Do you see that? He's moving from the temporal to the eternal. He's switching from the temporal to the spiritual, and he's seeking to draw the focus of Israel in general to the true issue at hand. Their Messiah has come, and they have missed it. And the result of missing and rejecting the Messiah is missing the resurrection. Paul is always about the mission of the gospel. That's what he's about. But secondly, I think we would be remiss if we didn't consider Paul's knowledge of the Sanhedrin and his attempt to divide and conquer by aligning himself with one side and pitting one against the other. Paul's a smart guy. Pharisees and Sadducees were the two parties of the ruling class in Jewish society. And just like the left and the right today, they couldn't have been further apart. They were theologically, socially, and politically at odds with one another. You see, the Pharisees came from the working class. They would be considered conservatives of today. If we knew some Pharisees, we would probably like them. They were socially, politically, and theologically conservative. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, you can remember this by saying they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's sad. But they were socially, politically, and theologically liberal. They believed only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They disregarded all the rest of it. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they were living only for today and this life. And they were part of the aristocracy in Israel. They were the rich and the elite, the elitist. So just like today, you have two polar opposites seeking to rule over the people. It didn't go well then, and it won't go well now. And just as a footnote, this is something that's interesting. The scriptures reveal to us several Pharisees coming to saving faith, right? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but no Sadducees. That we know of in scripture, there's no record of a Sadducee coming to faith in Christ. Perhaps that's because the Sadducees would have had to forsake their entire theological system to be redeemed. Just something to think about. At any rate, Paul wisely aligns himself with the Pharisees, bringing this topic of resurrection to bear, and he causes an immediate fracture in this hearing council itself. Let's go on. Look at verses 7 and 8 together so we see what happens here with Paul's words. As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Our English translation kind of downplays this a bit, saying that a dissension occurred. The Greek implies more of an explosion. It exploded. The Sanhedrin was split along party lines. There would be no bipartisan agreement concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees, as Luke notes for us, did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. They did, however, profess to believe in the Pentateuch, and if they did believe in the Pentateuch in reality, then they must have believed in angels and spirits because they're there. They're in the Pentateuch. But perhaps by this time, the liberal theology was much like liberal theology today and was absolutely void of any meaningful belief system. That's likely what was going on. But whatever the case may have been, Paul starts a fight with his words. He gets a fight going. Now verses 9 and 10. And there occurred a great outcry, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. You can imagine the scene. The place explodes as one side tries to scream over the top of the other side. Imagine you guys all exploding and you screaming one thing and you screaming another. It's just mass chaos, right? In fact, the Pharisees who were just moments ago seeking to have Paul killed are now saying that perhaps he had heard from an angel. They're taking his side. The scene has not gotten any better, but only deteriorated further. No truth is to be had here as far as the Romans are concerned. They're not going to get to the bottom of this and this chaos. There's nothing to learn. And in fact, it appears as if Paul is once again in mortal danger. So once again, the Romans swoop in and rescue Paul from this angry mob and take him once again to the barracks where he can be kept safely from the Jews who are seeking to try to kill him. And finally, verse 11. But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." When life seems to be at its worst, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. After the crazy events of that day, think about Paul as he lies in this cell or these barracks or wherever he's at, and he's beaten and he's bruised because remember, a couple weeks ago, they were beating the tar out of him and the Romans rescued him, right? They were getting ready to beat him to death. So he's beat and bruised from just the day before, and the Lord shows up. The Lord shows up. He gets a visit from the resurrected Savior. Our Lord tells his apostle to be courageous, take courage. He's reminded him that he's done well. He's done well in bearing witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, but he's not finished yet. Your job's not over. Your mission is incomplete. Our Lord once again confirms the apostle call to bear witness in Rome as well. Remember, Paul was set to go in Rome a long time ago, and several chapters back, Paul talked about going to Rome. This has been his goal all along, to get to Rome. But he's not going to Rome in the way that he thought he was going to Rome. But he's still going to Rome. He is going to Rome in the manner that the Lord wants him to go there. God is not finished with the Apostle Paul. He has more yet to do. So what? What are we to take away from our passage today? Well, first, I want you to note Paul's reference to his conscience. As noted in the introduction, we can only trust our conscience insofar as it lines up with the Word of God. And we need our conscience. We need our conscience. We all need to strive to have our consciences rooted in the Word of God so that we're then made aware of our sin when it occurs. I want to know when I'm sinning so I can confess that sin and get away from it, forsake it. It's a gift from God. It's designed to assist us in our process of sanctification. You can't become holier if you don't know when you're sinning. You need to know when you're sinning. So let's make it a point to make sure that we are spending an adequate amount of time in the Word of God so as to rightly inform our conscience. That's the only way. You have to spend time in the Word. And secondly, and this is just as important, like Paul, we need to live our lives in light of eternity. We need to live our lives in light of eternity. Paul's actions and determination can only be explained in light of eternity. Why would he do that otherwise? Paul had surrendered his life wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did, was in light of eternity and spending that eternity with the Lord. We need to live our lives like that, don't we? Because I want you to get this. I just came about this the other day, this phrasing. We are immortal until our work here is done. Do you get me? We are immortal. That is to say, you cannot be killed until God is through with you and your job here on earth. Can't be. So knowing that, we must be ready to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what our circumstances happen to be. We must approach life without fear. There's no reason to be scared. Approach life without fear, knowing that God has it all under control. And you are not going to die one moment before God has determined. I don't care what's going on. Not one moment. And furthermore, you're not going to live one moment longer than the Lord has determined that you will live. God knows your days. They're already set. So stop being scared. Don't be scared. Don't fear. No fear. God's working out his purposes in our lives. We must be ready and willing to serve him wherever that happens. He happens to put us in whatever circumstances he happens to place us in. So fear not and serve the Lord. And that all begins, of course, with knowing the Lord and him knowing you, right? In order to know the Lord, then you first have to realize and understand that you're not good, that you can't be good enough to enter into God's kingdom in and of your own merit. And once you realize that, then you can throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior. You can then repent of your sins and forsake your sins because your conscience tells you that and because the Holy Spirit brings this conviction on your heart that you're sinful and you need a Savior. And you can run to the cross. And you can trust wholly and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, to save you from the wrath to come. Do that and you will live. Refuse, and you will spend an eternity in hell. I call on you today to repent and believe so that you might be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your mercy and grace in our lives, and we're thankful for the warnings that you give us. And then we can look at the Apostle Paul as he stood there with a clear conscience before this the Sanhedrin. And Lord, we want to be able to stand with a clear conscience before you, knowing that we lived our lives fearlessly and in complete and utter submission to you, doing what you've called us to do every day, every moment of every day. Lord, grant us repentance. Make our consciences soft and tender that we might know when we sin against you. Increase our faith. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today or listening online that don't know you, that you would redeem them today. We plead for their souls. And as always, we give you the glory in all things. To you be the glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.